Today's teaching text is Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. Selah. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Selah. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning and welcome to First Free. If you are visiting, you probably already picked up. We are in a series on the Psalms, and it's called Honest to God, and we're exploring the ways that the Psalms teach us how to pray. My name's Matt. If I haven't met you, I would love to meet you. I have the joy of serving as a pastor amongst you. Well, it's one thing to be sad, right? It's one thing to be sad. It's another thing to be sad and distracted. And even another thing to be sad and distracted and in a hurry. See, we live in a unique time. You know this, probably every few hours, but at least every few months, there's a new app that's supposed to make communication easier and more compelling. We love these things. We love these smartphones, right? Studies show that the average American reaches for this thing about 80 times a day. And in 2016, so already outdated, a study came out showing that Americans devoted more than 10 hours a day, I think it was 10 hours and 39 minutes, to consuming media on a screen per day. And again, that was 2016, so I'm sure it's only gone up since then. There's simply too much news to read, too many new shows on Netflix and Hulu to binge. There's too much. It's been said by some that our age is, we live at the speed of the swipe. We can get things quick. We can even choose who we want to be on a date with quick. A swipe. And what this speed does, one thing anyways, is it makes it where we can't really pay attention to anything for a long time because we're used to getting it quick. And then a new thing, and a new thing, and a new thing, fast, 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 fast. And so we wade in the shallows. Right? That was that New York Times best-selling book from 2011 called The Shallows. The subtitle is great, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain. And in it, the author has all these studies about how the nature of the internet shortens our attention span, makes it where we can't handle long-form arguments anymore. And a lot of his case studies were professors at Ivy League schools who are saying, I can't read intense arguments anymore. The internet is messing with me. We live in an age of hurry and distraction. And all of this, of course, existed prior to 2020. But now we have an added layer to this uniqueness of our cultural moment, which is that we've lived through a pandemic. Right. Some of you might be like, can we just stop talking about the pandemic already? I get it. But the world just went through 2 years, more now, of a pandemic. Of watching live on TV or on our phone as death toll numbers ticked higher and higher. Like we went through watching that. Of intense social isolation, especially those early months. Of economic uncertainty and unrest, which is we're still encountering. Of political division. And not just any kind of political division to the point where whether or not you were wearing a mask might have severed you from members of your family or your longtime friends. This kind of stuff is hope deferred. It makes the heart sick. And this collective trauma has deeply affected us and our kids. I mean, I've talked to parents in this congregation and their kids. They're young kids, they're teenage kids, right? There's an effect on us. And now that everything's open again, if you're like me, you're probably rushing to want to go do things. I want to eat at restaurants again. I want to travel again. I want to make up for lost time. And so there comes the hurry and the distraction again. This summer is set to be the busiest air travel season we've ever encountered. People are making up for lost time. And I think there's this unconscious feeling of like, if I could just get to Cancun, things will go back to normal how they were before all this started. Just give me 2 weeks at an all-inclusive resort where I don't have to think, and it'll be all good, right? All the pain and disorientation will go down with the margarita, and we'll be good. I like vacation as much as the next person. No, please, feel no guilt if you have vacations that you're going on. But please don't expect a vacation to process your grief for you. It won't make everything that just happened go away. I know for myself, and for many of us, we are exhausted. Still, right? And we wonder, why can't we get as much done as we used to? And then, if you're like me, you might feel guilty about it. Like, I used to be able to function at a higher rate than this before the pandemic. But there's been over 2 years of collective trauma, and we want it to go away overnight. We want to be back to how we were overnight. So we're living in this age of hurry, of distraction, of technology even affecting the neuroplasticity of our brains. And then we're also living in this age of deep sadness and despair. Many of us, we don't know how to process the grief of COVID and all that happened. We're embarrassed. Why aren't things back? Why aren't I back to normal yet? And many of us hold it in and we hope that it goes away. But then it comes out sideways, right? It comes out in ways we didn't want. And we either end up usually depressed or numb to what's going on in the world, or unable to engage it, or our friends, I can't be with people like I used to. Too many triggers, right? Or we end up enraged at everyone and everything. Why are things like this? See, we live in an age where we need to grieve and we need to slow down. But hurry and distraction rule and reign. They rule and reign. And here's the thing, friends. Hurry and distraction are terrible pathways into praise. Terrible. When we refuse to deal with our grief, when we refuse to mourn that which must be mourned, we cut off the possibility of pain growing into praise. When we let ourselves stay distracted, rather than intentionally focusing our mind on things above, contemplating God and His ways, we miss out on the wonder of a world that is infused with the beauty and goodness of God. The spiritual writer Kathleen Norris, she says, "The Psalms defeat our tendency to try to be holy without being human first." The Psalms in general are a gift for our time, but Psalm 77 is uniquely fitted for our cultural moment. It shows us how two forgotten practices work together to push back the tide of hurry and distraction. And those practices are lament and meditation. Two practices that are all over the Jewish roots of our faith, and yet they're two practices that, at least in my experience, have been left out of the evangelical church for way too long. I think in part they've been misunderstood, and so they've been conveniently forgotten. And the truth is, our mental, spiritual, and emotional health has suffered because of it. Lament, to give a little definition, is prayer in which we give voice to our suffering that accompanies deep loss. And lament might not come natural to you. It doesn't come natural to me as a way to pray. either because you're not familiar with it as an actual legitimate way of prayer, or because you grew up like me being told, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And that will shut off your prayer life, because I don't know what percentage, but a high percentage, we probably don't have nice things to say to God, is the reality of it. That's how it was in the scriptures. There's 60 psalms of lament. 60 out of 150. That's around 40% of the psalms are lament. And those are the ones that made it into the scripture, that the Holy Spirit alongside the church said, yeah, these need to be the words of God's people praying. 40%. Jesus himself laments, right? He weeps when his friend Lazarus is dead. Even though he knows he's about to raise him back to life, he still weeps. He lets out the grief of the fact that death exists at all. He grieves. And he laments over Jerusalem, over this city that's meant to be the city of God on earth. Jesus grieves over it. He laments that they've failed to represent God properly. It breaks his heart. And then famously in prayer, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus grieves to the point that his blood capillaries burst and he starts sweating blood. Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. But his lamenting leads to a place of trust where he can say, not my will, but yours be done. Lament is prayer in which we give voice to our suffering that accompanies deep loss. The Old Testament scholar and theologian Ellen Davis, she says this, and on my slide I have the wrong name, but the name is Ellen Davis. When you lament in good faith, opening yourself to God honestly and fully, no matter what you have to say, then you are beginning to clear a way to praise. You are straining towards the time when God will turn your tears into laughter. When you lament, you are asking God to create the conditions in which it will become possible for you to offer praise. Conditions, it turns out, that are mainly within your own heart. There's some words in there that while she's speaking about lament, are often used to talk about meditation as well. She says, opening yourself to God, clearing away, and being changed within your own heart. See, when lament is coupled with meditation, it takes on a uniquely transformative character. Look, I get it. Meditation might sound exotic to you, or it might sound like it has no place in a Christian church. It might sound like it's off limits or dangerous. But the scriptures assume that everyone meditates, just like everyone worships. The scriptures assume that everyone is already meditating, just like everyone is already worshiping. The question isn't whether you meditate or whether you're a person who worships. The scriptures are interested on what you meditate on and what you worship. But because this is so often ignored or even preached against, we've got to open our Bibles and see some of this. Okay, so I won't be exhaustive, but I want to show that this is a biblical concept, that meditation isn't just something that's popular in our day and age. roots all the way back. Genesis 24, verse 62 and 63. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev, which is a desert. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Joshua 1:8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I don't know how often meditation is linked to the prosperity gospel, but there you go. You want prosperity? Meditate. Probably won't look how you might think it should. But that's what Joshua 1:8 says. Meditation is in the founding documents of the Jewish people, right? Which becomes our faith. But it's also all over the Psalms. It's all over the Psalms. So I'll just do a few. This one's super important. Psalm 1. Verse 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Psalm 1, not just because it's the first psalm, but the way the whole book is organized, Psalm 1 is often considered the introduction to the whole book. And one of the most profound things it wants to alert us to is that there are two ways of living. One way that leads to human flourishing, right? It's this tree that has all this beautiful fruit. The tree back then probably would have been a date tree. So just think about the sweetest thing you possibly can. That's one way. And then there's the other way that leads to disintegration, to withering, like chaff rotting away. And so to live the flourishing life, the good life, the life that produces fruit for the nourishment and enjoyment of the world, we must meditate on God's word day and night. We sink our roots down deep alongside the streams of life. We steep our souls like sponges in the living water. It's not just in the introduction, though. Let's take a quick tour. These are just some of the verses that speak to meditation in the Psalms. Psalm 39. Verse 2 through 5. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good, but my anguish increased. When my heart grew hot within me, while I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath. Even those who seem secure, Selah. The psalmist says, meditates in silence. And in that time of silence, something is stirring within them. He says, I grew hot. Wisdom is sort of set on fire until it spurts out in verse 4. In meditation, the psalmist begins to recognize his place in the world. And after verse 5 comes that word again, which I was so glad Natalia introduced, Selah. Right? Best guess we have to understand it? Pause. Psalm 48:9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. So apparently we're supposed to be meditating in church as well. That's good. Psalm 63:5-6, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Meditation is satisfying, apparently, and it leads to praise. My mouth will praise you. And then I won't even read all the times it comes up in Psalm 119, which Faye preached on last week. These are some of the verses. I won't read them, but it's in verse 11, 15, 23, 48, 78, 97, 99, 103, 148. It's all over that psalm. Here's Psalm 143. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. We see that meditation, in this case, it's stirring the heart for God. It's stirring desire. And again, we have the word Selah, pause. And on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I don't have time to go into all the New Testament verses, but Jesus teaches us about meditation when he says not to worry. Not to worry. Worry, by the way, is a form of very unhealthy meditation because you're meditating on worry. Paul tells us in Colossians, right, fix your minds on things that are above. In Romans, he says that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in Philippians, he says to think about things that are lovely, pure, noble, admirable. There's a lot that has to do with the mind in the way that we apprehend the goodness of God in our lives. I hope you're with me now that meditation is indeed a biblical concept. James Wilhoit and Evan Howard, they say that at the most basic level, meditation is our dwelling on, obsessing over, scheming about, daydreaming about, or fantasizing over something we value. We all meditate. Doesn't mean we all sit cross-legged and chant. Some do. Some of us, it's happening as we're walking and we're not thinking about it. That's the most dangerous meditation. Not Eastern meditation. But when you don't realize that you're meditating on a lie, that's when it's the most dangerous. Because usually our minds default somewhere. And wherever that is, it shapes us. Most of us live on autopilot. We just kind of do the things we think we should do and think of them. So worry, fear, anger, lust, control, these things pop up often in our mind. And we give them unintentionally, but we give them prime mental real estate. And these things then contaminate our soul. Remember, Psalm 1 says that a flourishing life, which I think we all want, comes from meditating on God. From our roots being soaked in the rivers of life. In commenting on Psalm 1, John Eldridge, he says this. He says, the soul is meant to be saturated with God. The soul is like a sponge. Which means not only that our souls soak up all sorts of things, but also that if you leave a sponge without any good thing for it to soak in, it'll dry out, crack, and become useless. But I love that image. I really like that image. The soul is like a sponge. So let's think about it a little bit further. I wonder, were you ever told when you were a kid that once you're grown up, your brain can't change? We know that the male brain, anyways, between 25, maybe as late as 28, it stops developing. So you might think, that's it. And if you meet some older men, One day I'll be an older man, so nothing against you older men, but you might think it's true. The brain can't change. They're just stuck how they are. Literally stuck in their ways, right? We say that as if the brain is frozen just as it is. They couldn't change if they wanted to. Maybe your dad or grandpa's one of these guys, I'm sorry. But it might seem like it's impossible to change their thinking. But St. Paul was right when he said, no. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, which implies that your mind can change, that your brain can change. So there's this concept, I won't go much into it because it's way over my head, of neuroplasticity, right? Where your brain can change. The book I referenced in my introduction, The Shallows, has plenty of studies about how the internet is negatively impacting our brains. It changes the way the neurons fire and group together. It changes the way we think and act and live, making us more shallow. Or maybe you're familiar with this guy. He's up there like Dr. Oz, you know, pretty famous, named Dr. Daniel Amen. Amen. And his last name is spelled Amen, like Amen. I mean, perfect last name for talking about prayer. But he mostly talks about the brain. In fact, with his clinic, he has done over 63,000 brain scans across 90 countries over 20 years. It's a long, sustained project. And he's even done studies more recently with NFL players. He did a whole study on NFL players and the way that, you know, this head collisions, head trauma affects their brain. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing the research that they've found about neuroplasticity and how your brain can change for the better in as little as 2 months. Those are some of the studies they did with these NFL players who have had severe brain trauma. In as little as 2 months, your brain can begin more healthily forming again. That's good news. That's good news for us in our age. And there's all sorts of things that go into this. The quality and how much sleep you get, what your diet is, the kind of people you spend time with. I mean, everything, right? But one big factor is what you think about. What you meditate on will affect the health of your brain. You'd almost think God knew this kind of stuff before the technology to do a brain image came about. What you think about will change who you are. One way that you can think about meditation is if your soul is a sponge, okay, and your mind is like a bucket. We're talking a big sponge, you're doing a car wash, a big bucket, okay? What you meditate on is sort of like the liquid that goes in your bucket. The sponge is going to soak it up. The soul is going to soak that up. What you think about, what you ruminate on, what you let float around in your mind will affect the kind of person you are. So people who ruminate on fears, right? There's some of us who are just stuck in our fears and we chew on them, we think them over, we analyze them, constantly thinking in worst case scenarios, constantly. Well, what kind of people do they become? Fearful people. They become debilitated by fear. Their bucket is full of fear. And the sponge, the porous soul, soaks it up and becomes fearful. People who ruminate on anger, their own anger or someone else's, will always find an opportunity to be angry. They'll always find a reason for rage lurking right around the corner. People who ruminate on worry will exponentially become people of worry. People who ruminate on cable news, who watch it, nonstop, more than 4 or 5 hours a week, what kind of people do they become? Have you observed them? They become the kind of people who can't possibly get along with someone they disagree with because hate has grown in their soul. These stations know this, by the way, and they make a lot of money off of it. The soul is porous, so we have to be intentional about what we let it soak in. We live in a time of hurry and distraction when what is needed is grief, is to actually grieve and be mindful. Grief, when we let ourselves actually go through it, rather than trying to get out of it or go around it, is actually a gift from God. It cleanses the heart. It cleanses the heart. And this is why lament is so crucial for the Christian life. And in a similar way, meditation can actually cleanse the mind, to let the noise and distraction fall away so we can focus on what's actually important. Grief and mindfulness, lament and meditation. This is what's so unique about Psalm 77, which we'll turn to now. If you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. If you're reading in the NIV and you're wondering, why didn't those Selahs show up in my text even though Tandy read them? I don't know why the NIV chose to take them out. But they're there in the Hebrew, they're there in the ESV and many other translations, so I don't know, but they did. Verse 1 and 2 sets the stage, right? I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. Have you ever felt like this? Just unconsolable. Even if someone were to tell you the right words, right? They'll tell you something that's true, good words. Or they make a kind gesture. They bring you flowers or some cookies. Or they give you a hug. It wouldn't actually change things because you're simply unconsolable. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. What's profound is that because this is Scripture, we actually believe that these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Meaning that the Spirit of God encouraged the psalmist to vulnerably cry out his pain to God, which means that you can too. God not only can handle it, but he receives your honest pain and disappointment as an invitation to intimacy. This is a way to connect with God. Verse 3, I remembered you, God. And I groaned. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. This is the first occurrence of meditation in the psalm. And it interestingly leads to deeper sadness. I meditated and my spirit grew faint. I think this might be why. At first, when we think about God and our own sorrow or pain or suffering, it's often exhausting. Grow faint, or even offensive, because the two don't seem to go together. I mean, the question often stirs up, which is a good question. There's a reason people ask it. If God is good and in control, why do I suffer? Why do others suffer? They seem like, you know, when you put the magnets facing the wrong way and they just won't go together. They keep sort of pushing apart. That's what it can seem like when we try to meditate on the reality of God and the reality of our own and the world's suffering. They seem like two magnets facing the wrong way, pushing each other apart. And I don't have an easy answer to sort of solve this intellectually for you. I wish I did. But I know what the psalmist does with this tension. Selah. Now, scholars don't know exactly what this word means. But the general consensus is that it means to pause. Now, it might be advice for someone playing music along with it, like go quieter and pause there. Or it might literally mean stop for a moment. I like to consider it the pregnant pause. Like what Natalia said, the pause in the presence of God. The psalmist comes to this moment of tension, of two things pushing against each other, and instead of running from the tension or trying to solve one or the other, because you could try and solve the problem of God and just say, well, my suffering and sorrow is real, so God simply cannot be. And that's one way to solve it, then there's no more tension. Or you can try and bypass your own pain and sorrow and suffering and say, well, it's not really that bad, or some people have it worse, or find some way to distract yourself and avoid the despair and the sorrow. That's another way of solving the tension. Give up on God, or avoid the grief and despair any way you can. But our psalmist simply pauses, sitting in the tension. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked. In this deep sadness, in this raw lament, the psalmist begins meditating. He remembers how God showed up in the past, like a melody at midnight. And so in an act of rare emotional health, he meditates on his profound disappointment with God. And he asks these questions. These questions stir up during his time of meditation. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Wow, if you really let these sink in, these are heartbreaking words. And yet, they're words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the only way that we get closer to God, the only way we get more of God, the real God, anyways, the only way we become more in tune and in groove and in line with the will of God is by being honest with Him. The Holy Spirit, like ointment on an unclean cut, draws all of the dirt and guck out, pulls it all to the surface. All of this needs to come out in the presence of God. And what does he say? He says, God, have you forgotten what you promised to your kids? Can you imagine your kid asking you that in a time of sorrow? Did you forget that you promised you'd care for me, Dad, Mom? Oh, that'd be heartbreaking. I'm heartbroken over the way the message paraphrases it, too. Will the Lord walk off and leave us for good? Will he never smile again? Is his love worn threadbare? Has his salvation promise burned out? Has God forgotten his manners? Has he angrily stopped off and left us? Just my luck, I said. The high God retires just the moment I need him. Oof. It's as if he's asking, God, did you press pause on your promises? Because, see, I've heard about this never ceasing, never ending, maybe reckless love of God. This sort of cosmic stream of love that Jesus says should even be flowing in our hearts. But is the river dammed up somehow? Has the love of God paused? Do you ever feel like that? Like it's paused. Where is this thing? And then, right there, is the second Selah. In questioning if the love of God paused, the psalmist pauses. And in that pausing, the world turns. Look what happens. Then I thought. So then, in this pause, I thought, wait a minute, to this I will appeal. In other words, I will argue with my own thoughts here. I'm going to make an appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. He decides to dwell on God in this sort of active, intentional meditation. He takes the truths of God to his mind. And some of us, myself included, we want to get here without going through the first 9 verses often. Some of us want to jump to union with God without reckoning with the reality of life. Whether it's the reality of our own frailty and brokenness and sin, or the reality of oppression and injustice in our world, or the reality of harm and suffering that's been done to our own lives or our own families or our own stories. If you're sitting here and you think, I don't have anything to lament, I just say you're not looking close enough. Whether it's at your own story or outside at the world, if you think there's nothing to lament, look again. Look again. The name of the sermon is A Long Loving Look, and that comes from a line in this psalm from Eugene Peterson's translation. How he translates meditate at one point is a long loving look. I don't know how long it took the writer to write this psalm. I don't know if it was a stream of consciousness prayer, and within 5 minutes, the psalmist went from this gut-wrenching despair to this extreme praise and profound discernment, but I highly doubt it. Highly doubt it was that quick. My guess is this prayer took a while to write, because it took a while to work through. He had to meditate on his own suffering before he could make space to clear a way to meditate on God's beauty, goodness, and truth. His grief cleansed his heart so he could openly and honestly look again at God and see his goodness instead of his terror, to see his kindness instead of his anger, to see his presence instead of his absence. All this was after the second Selah, after that second pregnant, silent pause, he appeals to his past. Getting the anger, the despair, the accusation against God out of his system, it allows him to see things more clearly. And he turns to his past and he ruminates on all the ways that he and his people, his community, Israel, has been lovingly cared for by God. And the meditating, this meditating now pushes him into proclaiming. He's remembering the ways God has worked in the past, and he says, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And there, just when he's getting hot, just when he's preaching, Selah. Another pause. The third Selah. See, now I think he's resting in the redemption of God. He's silenced by the memory of salvation, and he just wants to be there. Out of this silence, as we get to the end, it comes this profound naming of the particularity of God's wonders. See, when we meditate, we go from just a general thing of like God is good to a particular of how God has been good and is being good in your life. And what's so profound about this for our psalmist today, what he's about to name has to do with Israel's deliverance from Egypt when they were slaves there. And it's extremely unlikely that this psalmist would have been one of the actual Israelites delivered from slavery. Why? Because this psalm is attributed to Asaph, and which means it was either written during or slightly after the time of David, which was much after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Or some people think the Psalms of Asaph even comes from the post-exile, which is basically hundreds of years after David even, okay? So a long time after is when this was most likely written. Why does this matter? It matters because the writer wasn't at the event he's about to describe. But it's as if his third Selah, his third pregnant pause, his meditating on God's redeeming work has made it so real to him that he can write with such intensity. I mean, look at all the different senses that are involved in this next text. Eyes, ears, sound, all of it. Watch this. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and they writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. It's this intense, almost chaotic language, drawing on the elemental power of God. Here, the psalmist is encountering God in his power and holiness. And there's chaos. And then it gets even more specific, even more particular to the act he's referring to. And there's a softness and a hiddenness to it. He says, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Though your footprints were not seen. The presence of God was hidden, but the psalmist is now able to notice him. Catching that? The message says it like this. Hidden in the hands of Moses and Aaron, you led your people like a flock of sheep. This is a gift of meditating on God. We begin to see him where we otherwise would have missed him. He becomes present where he felt hidden. Meditation creates space in our lives where we can begin to notice God's shepherding hand in our lives. Now, I've gone much too long. There's two fantastic practices that I really want to give you, but we also are about to receive communion. So I want to be quick here, okay? How do we actually do this? One is a practice called Lectio Divina, okay? Now, this was on Instagram from last week. It's the way I said it's a practical application from Faye's sermon. There are five steps, okay? That's pretty tiny. I don't think you'll be able to see all of them. If you don't follow us on Instagram, this is a great time to do so. I'll also send out these five steps. These come from a writer named Adele Calhoun, who has a book called Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, and she greatly talks about those. As a response, we'll actually do this during communion. Okay, we're going to do a Lectio Divina on a short text as we receive communion. But the other practical application I wanted to give you, I'm calling a sacred Selah, which maybe sounds a little strange, but now that we know what Selah means, hopefully it doesn't feel that strange. But here's what I want to encourage you to do, okay? Wherever you pray or read scripture, take a picture of it this week. This could be your house, right? This could be your bedroom. Maybe you have a little prayer closet. Maybe you like to go to a park or the beach. Maybe it's just literally laying on your bed. The picture should not include you. It should be an actual view of what you see as you pray and meditate on scripture. Okay? I'll include some more details in the thing, but basically, think about that this week. Where am I going to pray that I usually pray? This is me sitting on a bench. I mean, you can't see me, but this is what I see, the bench I sit at in Winnemeck Park. Please don't come find me at 6:30 or 7 in the morning now that I've showed you. A different time you can find the spot if you want. But I love it. I love sitting there and doing, just having a pause with God, pause in the presence of God. Send these, and we'll post them slowly on Instagram. And maybe do a slideshow up here during a service to just kind of show, look at all the places God is present where you otherwise might have missed it, because we can discern the presence even greater, the presence of God even greater as a community, as a community. Well, one way we get to respond this morning is by receiving communion. Okay. This comes from 1 Corinthians. This is this famous text about God's presence, Jesus' presence in this meal. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I want to invite the band up. Natalia, you can maybe play underneath this. So we're going to meditate on a couple verses of scripture right now. So you can sit still, be silent for a moment. The first step, this Lectio Divina, in Latin is silentio, which is silence. It's a quiet preparation of the heart. Come into God's presence. I know we just heard a lot of teaching. We're already here. God, you're already here, but we could just take a moment to quiet ourselves, to still ourselves, and to intentionally release the chaos and the noise in your mind to him. Maybe there were points in my sermon you disagreed with. We can talk about those later. Right now, just be present with God. Then the second step is lectio, which is the actual reading of God's word. It says, when you read a scripture passage slowly and out loud, lingering over the words so that they resonate in your heart. When a word or phrase catches your attention, don't keep reading. Stop and attend to what God is saying to you. Be open to the word. Don't analyze it or judge it. Just listen and wait. This is Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. third step is meditatio, meditate. Here we read the scripture a second time out loud. We savor the words. We listen for any invitation that God is extending to you in this word. Reflect on the importance of the words that light up to you. Like Mary, who pondered the word in her heart, gently explore the ramification of God's invitation. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. The third step is oratio. Respond. Pray. Read the scripture a third time. Now is the moment to enter into a personal dialogue with God. There's no right or wrong way to do this. The important thing is to respond truthfully and authentically. What feelings has the text aroused in you? Name where you are resistant or want to push back. Become aware of where you feel invited into a deeper way of being with God. Talk to God about these feelings. Again, Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Finally is contemplatio, contemplate. This is when you rest and wait in the presence of God. Allow some time for the word to sink deeply into your soul. Yield and surrender yourself to God. Before you leave, you might consider a reminder that can help you dwell on or incarnate this word throughout the day.